and coming. But if we can accept this idea, even as a working hypothesis, that man is an immortal being treading a long pilgrimage towards a splendid goal, then we begin to see the whole problem in a new light. The inequalities are explained for us as differences in evolutionary growth. Sometimes this whole plan of evolution is described as a great ladder of evolution, upon every rung of which there stand human souls at every stage of evolution. There's really no other explanation that I can see anyway that can explain to us with reason and justice the great evolutionary differences that are to be seen everywhere in the world among the men and women. On the one hand, for instance, we can take such peoples as the Aboriginal tribesmen of Australia, or even more backward peoples such as the Pygmy tribes of Africa, for instance. And on the other hand, the great scholars and soldiers and leaders, the musicians, and onwards even to the great saints and sages who are the flower of our humanity. And how else can we explain the great differences in evolutionary growth between these two types of people? Now, this evolution is said to be twofold. Comprises on the one hand the evolution of the inner self, and on the other the evolution of the outer form or body, the steadily evolving inner self taking on constantly improving outer forms or bodies through which it can express more and more of its increasing quality and capacity and character. This is really the purpose and the meaning of death. Death is not the end, as so many people think. Death is really the gateway to an ever-expanding and an ever-increasing life. Without death, there could not possibly be any growth or evolution. Because it stands to reason that if the self, the inner self, is evolving, it must have outer forms of greater sensitivity, greater evolution through which it can express the inner growth of capacity and power and character. The piano, for instance, which we do for a child to practice its five finger exercises on, would never be a suitable instrument upon which a great musician could perform a great symphony. Such a piano would not express the beauties of the greater music. And this is really also the meaning of reincarnation. The soul throws off from time to time old and worn out forms so that it may take on new ones through which it can express more of itself. The second great truth is that the principle that gives life dwells in us and without us, is undying and eternally beneficent. All philosophies and all religions, I think, agree that the whole of manifestation is the expression of one great consciousness. St. Paul, in expressing this great truth, called it the one great life in which we live and move and have our being. And in Eastern religions, there is the teaching of the one self who is seated alike in the heart of the cosmos, in the heart of the universe, in the heart of the solar system, and in the heart of man. Sometimes this one self is likened to a mighty flame of life, and then it is said that a spark of that great fire is enshrined in every heart. Sometimes this divine center of man's being is called the immortal germ, a seed of divinity which contains within itself all the possibilities of the Godhead, which are to be unfolded and developed during its great evolutionary journey. The third great truth is that each man is his own absolute lawgiver, the dispenser of glory or doom to himself, the decreer of his life, his reward, his punishment. This is the great truth of the law of cause and effect, which makes man the master of his own destiny. Because we live in a realm of law, which is actually the expression of the divine nature, we can be certain that no effort we make is ever wasted. There is no striving that does not have its reward, and no action that does not have a result. This law of absolute balance and justice brings happiness to those who live in harmony with it, and it also brings success to those who strive for self-mastery and self-unfoldment in exact ratio to their will, their perseverance, and their knowledge. These then are the three eternal truths: that man is an immortal spirit whose power of development is unlimited, that the life-giving principle dwells within us and without us and is omniscient and beneficent, bringing all things to perfection, and that each man is the master of his own destiny, and that happiness lies within the reach of those who place themselves in harmony with the divine law. Now, if man is a divine being, it is often asked, how did he come into this body of flesh? How did he come to have these emotions and this mind which he finds so hard to control? This character which is so incomplete and unsatisfactory? I want briefly to answer these questions because I think that they provide a background into which we can fit our knowledge, a background against which we can build a better picture of man as he is. Man then is said to be, by the ancient wisdom, the product of a great and ever-continuing process of creation. And in him there meet the three aspects of the divine nature, which are called in our Christian religion God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. All great religions allude to this Trinity, this triune nature of the Godhead. Three persons, yet one God. Three powers within one indivisible Godhead. This is a very difficult subject, I think, and one which nearly everyone, including myself, has found extremely difficult. So I'd like to say just a little more about it, because I think that the understanding of it is really most important. The aspect of God the Father is said to be the pure spirit, the divine will aspect of God. The aspect of God the Son is life and consciousness, the divine wisdom aspect of the divine nature. And the aspect of God the Holy Ghost, who is the Lord and giver of life, is the energy and force aspect, the divine creative intelligence. So we have the will, the wisdom, and the intelligence. And from these three aspects, there flow three great creative forces, which form or build the universe, reflecting themselves into every part of nature in myriads of ways. There is no part of nature that does not reflect these three aspects of the divine nature in one way or another, from the atom to the archangel. Very briefly put, the ancient wisdom teaches us that the energy and force, the divine creative intelligence of God the Holy Ghost, builds the seven great planes of matter out of which all things are formed, from the rarest matter of the planes of spirit to the densest matter of this physical plane, of which is the plane on which and of which we are most conscious. Science tells us that matter is energy. And sometimes this process of the gradual densification of matter is described as God's energy slowing down. Or we can think of it in terms of vibration, for everything in the universe can be thought of in terms of vibration. Then we can think of the matter of the spiritual planes as vibrating at rates inconceivable to our consciousness. But coming closer to our field of consciousness, the matter of the fifth plane, which is the mental plane, vibrates or answers to the impact of our consciousness as thought. And the matter of the emotional plane answers to the impact of our consciousness as emotion and desire and passion. And on this physical plane, the vibrations are slowed down enough for our five senses to register them as the things we see, light, color, form, the things we hear, the high and the low notes, the foods we taste, the sour, the bitter, the sweet, the things we touch, hard, soft, hot, cold, the things we smell, and so forth. That is very briefly the work of the Holy Ghost aspect of the divine nature, the divine creative intelligence. The second creative process is the coming of that mysterious thing that we call life. From the second aspect of the divine nature called in the Christian religion, God the Son. This life gives to the matter of all the planes the quality of cohering and builds it into forms. It streams through the matter of all the planes until it reaches its deepest point of involution in the matter of the mineral kingdom of this physical plane, where it spends vast ages building the mineral kingdom. Then from that point of involution, it begins its evolution. It rises through the highest forms of the mineral kingdom, through the jewels and the crystals, and enters the vegetable kingdom, taking with it as stored up power and capacity the ability to build dense physical forms and hold them together over long periods of time. In the vegetable kingdom, the forms it builds are more plastic. Sensation is developed, the very beginnings of an emotional nature, showing in the ability of plants and trees to answer to sunshine and light, to adapt themselves to climate and weather, to send out roots in search of the kind of food that they need. And in many other ways, the sensitivity and awareness in the vegetable kingdom is very much greater than any of us imagine. And then again the life, with all this stored up capacity, rises again from the vegetable kingdom through the highest forms of plant and tree into the animal kingdom, where it spends vast ages building all the wonderful animal forms that we see in the world. In the animal kingdom, there's much more freedom of movement, more highly developed forms and bodies, highly sensitive nervous system. Animals are able to move about. Sensation becomes emotion, and a very powerful emotional nature is built. We know that animals, particularly the highly developed animals, display a very great power of emotion, a very rich emotional nature, and perhaps in many the beginnings of mind, which show up in memory and anticipation. Then again, after vast ages, this evolving life, storing all that it has learned in all the kingdoms of nature, continues to reach upward through the highest forms of the animal kingdom towards the human kingdom. And then there comes a new development. Then there comes a downrush of pure spirit from that aspect of the divine nature which we call God the Father. Sometimes I hear people saying that their cats and their dogs become men. Now that is not quite correct as I see it. The life of God the Son over vast ages evolves forms in all the kingdoms of nature until it has built the wonderful and complex living form of the animal. The life of God is present everywhere. It is the divine presence at work in every living thing as consciousness and form builder. And so it builds more and more perfect forms until the animal form is developed to a very high degree of perfection. And then there comes this downrush of spirit, which brings that divine self, that spark of the divine fire, which is the inner self of man, a fragment of God's own life. And then the life, out of all its long experience, builds for that divine tenant a human body on the human, on the physical plane, and a child man begins his long evolutionary journey. This work of the three aspects of the divine nature is sometimes more easy to remember if we take two very good similes, I think. If sometimes the work of God the Holy Ghost is likened to the gathering together of raw materials, and then God the Son builds these materials into a house, and God the Father sends the divine tenant to live in that house. Or again it's said that the work of God the Holy Ghost is the preparation again of raw materials, which God the Son, who is the great weaver, weaves into cloth, out of which he cuts the garments, physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual, which the divine self sent by God the Father is to wear during the whole of his evolutionary pilgrimage. Now, this meeting of the life and the form with the spirit is said to take place on the highest part of the mental plane,
where the spiritual self draws around it an immortal body containing all the experience of the whole of the animal nature, the stored up experience in the animal nature. It has been likened sometimes, this individualization as it's called, of the life, to a water spout, which draws the water from the sea into the sky, vaporizing it on the way. Now the intense vibrations of the higher self draw the contents of the animal nature up onto this highest plane, disintegrating the matter on the way and building it into the beginnings of an immortal body. Now this immortal body will be the storehouse of all the future experience, and it will grow in glory and splendor as the evolving self grows in experience and in character and in power. So then we have a divine self, immature and germinal, clad in an immortal body in which to evolve and incarnating in rudimentary bodies of mental, emotional, and physical matter. For from now on, the self must build his own bodies from out of his own experience, where before the forms were built by the one great life with the aid of all the angelic kingdoms. Sometimes this reincarnating immortal self is likened to a charioteer. It is said that the immortal self is the charioteer, the causal body the chariot. The horses are the untrained emotional forces and mental and physical forces of the lower nature, and the reins are the powers of the mind by which that self will control and train his nature and bring it under the dominion of his will. Now the evolution of a self follows the pattern of the involving and the evolving life, but on a higher plane. He goes out in the beginning, he's led out into life by desire for all the things that life has to offer him, led out by desire for sensuous enjoyment, for power, for wealth, for possessions, for domination, for everything that will increase the self in order to build himself a strong individual center. He is motivated entirely by selfishness, and he builds enormous capacities and powers of character and abilities of every description and kind. We see this in men and women in the world about us, who appear to be entirely motivated by selfishness and yet who have tremendous powers of character, great abilities and capacities. And that is what happens on the outward journey into life. And then there does come a time, and it comes to every man and woman, when quite suddenly they find that the things of earth, all these things which they have and have earned the right to have through ambition and work, no longer bring them any happiness or satisfaction whatsoever. And so they look around for some other motive for living, some other motive that in the pursuit of which will bring them the happiness and satisfaction which they desire. And it's then, I think, that they realize that because all life is one, only what benefits the whole can possibly be of any benefit to the part. And that it's only by sacrificing all the powers and capacities that they have built over the long years, the long period of incarnations, by sacrificing all these for the service of others, for the service of mankind and the service of life. So man evolves into life through selfishness and desire to build himself into a strong individual center. And he evolves back to unity through sacrificing all those powers which he has developed in the service of the whole. And it is this, on this return path, that we realize how much in our natures will need transforming and how much in our characters will need to be transmuted. Because all people who are treading, who are interested in spiritual things, have turned this corner and are looking homewards again to unity with God, from whom they came. It is on this return path that the whole of man's nature becomes a battleground. When he turns homeward, he finds resistance everywhere. Resistance in himself, because he's always been motivated by selfishness. Resistance in his environment. The very stuff out of which our bodies are built, our inner bodies, is on the downward arc of evolution. It is the life evolving in to the mineral kingdom. And so, but it's in working against all this resistance, in overcoming all these things within ourselves, that we build our spiritual muscles, that we build our spiritual powers. And it is at this time that the knowledge of how to use the powers of the mind, which you remember are the reins in the hands of the charioteer, it is at this time that this knowledge of how to use the powers of the mind to reshape and reform and transmute our characters becomes of such great usefulness and really such a great necessity to us. Because we can go on and on making the same mistakes where knowledge would so greatly help us. So now let us consider the powers of the mind, which are the reins by which we are going to control the lower aspects of our personality. The study of the mind is really a very fascinating subject, but the aspect we're going to take tonight is the effect that our thinking has upon ourselves. The first effect is this: that every time we think, we change ourselves temporarily into an expression of what we think about. For instance, if a mother is holding her child and she feels a great wave of love for that child, then her whole aura is suffused with a beautiful crimson. And from within it, out of the very stuff of her aura, there come those beautiful thought forms which go out towards the child and protect it and surround it with love. The same way if we are going down the street and we see an accident or somebody suffering and we feel tremendous sympathy for the sufferer, then again our aura is suffused by a beautiful green and our thought forms, which are the stuff of our own auras, go out towards that sufferer, taking towards him our comforting thoughts to help him. And not only that, our thoughts change our physical bodies. You can tell by looking at many people what are their habitual moods and outlook and thoughts by their, not only their faces, by their very walk and stance. So you see, our thoughts have a tremendous effect on our whole appearance, inner and outer. For thought is both a sculptor and a character builder. We've heard those sayings so often, haven't we? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What a man thinks on, that he becomes. We've heard them very often, but theosophy proves, it tells us just how tremendously true they are. So the first effect of our thinking then is that it builds us into the likeness of what we think about. The second effect of our thinking is the forming of habits by the repetition of thought. To a large extent, our personality is made up of our habits, our habitual thoughts and actions, our habitual outlook, attitudes of mind, prejudices, moods, and so forth. But we can change our habits. And when we do, we can literally become new creatures if we go about it in the right way. One of the most encouraging discoveries of modern psychology is that we can form new habits at any time of life. And that means that at any time of life, we can make decisive changes and improvements in our personalities. Age has nothing whatsoever to do with the spiritual life. We can turn homeward at any time we wish, make great decisions which will influence our whole future, the whole future trend of all our incarnations. Now then, exactly how our habits of thought and action formed. Now when we act, it is said, we set up a sort of brain path or nerve path which leads to our motor centers. And then the matter of the emotional and mental bodies arranges itself in somewhat similar matter in response to the thought. And because there's no such thing, of course, as thought without action. They're the two sides of the one coin. When we think, we act. What we think of, then we put into action. So the next time the thought of performing a similar action strikes us, that path's already marked out. And it takes less and less energy to think and act in the same way. And gradually the nerve cells and the astral and mental bodies become so well organized and integrated that the act or behavior becomes automatic and a habit is formed. Now, how do we break? We've all got these habits of thought, haven't we? Just things that just spring into action automatically. We find ourselves answering to all sorts of situations exactly the same way. Certain things strike us and we act. We might act with anger, with happiness, with prejudice. The young have a wonderful expression, I think. They say, "I've got a thing about it," which means that they have some sort of prejudice. First time I ever heard that expression, I was at a party and I said to a girl that was there, "This is a lovely party. Such beautiful food and everything so wonderful." She said, "Don't mention it to Dad. He's got a thing about these caterers. He can't ever even see that there's anything right about this food." You see, he had certain prejudices in his mind against I think it was Czechoslovakians or something like that. And because the caterers were, he didn't even like the food, you see. He reacted immediately. We've all got these things in ourselves which cause us to react habitually. Now, how do we break then a habit and form a new one? We do it by thinking frequently and strongly of a new line of conduct, a new set of actions that we desire to perform. Now, this is a very important point to remember. Don't go over and over the old actions, dwell on the old habits and mistakes, because in that way, you make them worse. You've got to form new nerve paths, new thought channels, by thinking strongly of a new set of actions and let the old channels close up and fade away through disuse and neglect. Now that's a very important point, because if you've made mistakes and you have faults and you brood over them and you go over and over and over, no matter how sorry you are, you're just digging them deeper and deeper and deeper. And that never, ever is a success. You've got to form new channels and let the old ones fade away. That is the secret of character building. Repentance is an extremely wonderful thing, but the only form of repentance that is of any use at all is the will not to do the thing again and to get on with something else. And that is the secret of breaking these habits. Brooding does no good. Brooding makes the habits worse. Now then, how do we build a new character? We do it by thinking of the quality we wish to have and by practicing it in action. There's nothing so important as the whole world, in the whole world, as character, remember, so it's well worth doing. No capacity or ability or power is of any use whatsoever if you haven't got the character to use it rightly. We see that plenty of times, don't we? People with tremendous capacities of mind and so forth, who use it so badly. How many examples we've had of that in the world today, and how many examples we see about us. The great hope of society lies in individual character, said Channing. Character is higher than intellect, said Emerson. No amount of ability is of the slightest avail without honor, says Andrew Carnegie. Now the task of overcoming bad habits and building character is a positive and not a negative one. We have to find the shortest way of changing our weaknesses into strengths and our vices into virtues. Let us examine this idea of the pairs of opposites. For theosophy says this about building character out by thought. A weakness is a strength in the becoming. A vice is a virtue in the becoming. A strength is a power in the becoming. A virtue is a glory in the becoming. Hatred is love in the becoming. Passion, compassion in the becoming. Pride is in this understanding. Unselfishness is generosity, all in the becoming. And the coarse desire is the ideal emotion in the becoming. Let us examine this idea of the pairs of opposites again, because the one power in man is always expressed in two opposite ways. Good and evil lie in the use we make of these great powers, this one power actually. For instance, we always have the opposites. We have love on the one hand, hate on the other. We have courage and fear, serenity and anxiety, poise and unbalance, happiness and depression. There are always the two sides, the two opposites to everything. We have intelligent thought and prejudice, adaptability, rigidity, freedom, attachment, fortitude, weakness, and on we can go. Noting how every single virtue has its opposite vice. So character building and correction largely consist of the redirection of the energies of our natures from their destructive and discordant expression to their constructive and harmonious expression. Now, coming a little nearer to earth then, how exactly do we go about the changing of our character? I would suggest this kind of method, and I would think if it is carried out unfailingly, it is found to be the absolutely most successful method. First of all, we examine our character, decide what we want to change. And remember, we can't change everything at once, so it's best to choose the most prejudicant things first. Then don't repine and worry over the past, because we can't change that either. But the future we can change, and that is what we're concerned about. Then we must learn to make a decision and hold our wills to that decision with a steady mind. And finally, be happy, healthy, philosophical, busy, and interested in others, because this business of character building is a challenge, it's an adventure, and it can be fun. It's said, you know, you can't tread the spiritual life if you haven't got a sense of humour. So you might as well get as much fun out of it as you possibly can. Then you take your fault. Let us take a fault which is really, I think, the most destructive of human happiness, family happiness, and every kind of happiness. That is the fault of irritability, and how common it is. What do we do if we want to check ourselves and change that fault of irritability? We take it and we think of its opposites. What is the opposite of irritability? Irritability is lack of patience and lack of love, isn't it? So we need to have patience, tolerance, sweetness, love. Those are the kind of things which are the opposite to irritability. Then we begin. We start in the morning, perhaps, and we say, today I'm not going to be irritable at all. And we think, as we rise in the morning, of these characteristics which we're going to display under all circumstances. We're not going to get out of bed late and fly at the breakfast table and just be cross with everybody and rush off to find a tram and cross with everybody we meet. It's irritable with the children and irritable because the food's too hot or it's too cold, everything, so that there isn't anything actually that pleases many people, particularly in the early morning. We make up our mind, no more will we do that. And we make points of recollection during the day. We see ourselves in the kind of situations to which we always respond irritably. Think them out, how we'll behave next time, with tolerance of other people's faults, with patience when things don't go correctly. And at each time of the day, we recollect. Shortly, a bell starts to ring. And every time, even if we don't really command this irritability, every time we are irritable, something clicks in our minds. Then at night, we think the day over. Picture ourselves in all those situations. Resolve that we won't fail the next day. Get up in the morning with that the first thought. And so, after a while, we can't be irritable without this bell ringing. And then after a while, we'll begin to react to the picture we've made of ourselves acting under all those circumstances, to the character we wish to build, which is sweet and tolerant, which is patient, and which is kind. That is, if we persevere with it, a way which is unfailing. Anyone who persists in this method of changing their character, transmuting their faults, will find that before very long, it's beginning to have a very definite effect. The same way if we wish to build a virtue. Take courage, perhaps it's moral courage we lack. We're afraid of what people think of us. We don't like to express opinions that are different and things like that. Then we must meditate on that virtue that we wish. See ourselves displaying that virtue. Think how that virtue would display itself in our lives, did we have it? And then resolve that we are going to have that virtue as a part of our character. Meditation is useful, of course, because it draws on the powers of the higher self. Until we begin to take ourselves in hand, the attitude of the higher self to the personality is more or less negative. He just waits until the life is over and then examines the results of the experience that has been gathered and builds it into his higher nature. But when we begin to cooperate, then the evolution, the effect on our evolution, is immediate and dynamic. And when we meditate, when we begin to take an interest in the building of a better character through which the higher self can act, then there is an immediate result, a downpouring of power which will help us. Now, we all say we have no power, don't we? People say it. I hear them saying it all the time. They're wrong. We've all got plenty of power. But we don't ever use it. We don't draw upon it. Stands to reason that after hundreds of incarnations and all that stored up experience, we must have power. I remember reading about the crew of a bomber during the war, which flew out nearly halfway around the world and acted in a way, really did acts of most prodigious valor, showed the most tremendous capacities of courage and endurance and so forth and so on. And I read about what those men did in ordinary life. One man was a draper's assistant, one was a farmer, one was an electrician. People who lived the most humdrum lives, and yet within them there were all those capacities. Where did they get them from? Not from outside somewhere, from inside themselves, from their inner selves. It's the stored up latent power which we all have. Look how ordinary people will behave in a crisis. Where do they get that wonderful power from, which flows down like a flash and gives them the ability to cope with a situation which ordinarily they would never think of even attempting? From within themselves. And we all have this stored up power. Then we say we've no will. Lots of people say that. Again, we're wrong. We've all got will, but we don't know how to use it. We must remember that it's not the will that acts. It's the mind which is the source of action. And we must learn to focus our wills with our minds. It's said, you know, that when the imagination and the will are in conflict, the imagination always wins. Let me give you an example of this. Let us take a man who can't get out of bed in the morning. He's lazy. He just can't get up. Well, he causes a very great deal of trouble to everybody, as we know, if we've got such members in our family. He thinks at night, tomorrow morning, I'm going to get up. I'll set that alarm clock at 6. When it goes off, I'll get out of bed, get dressed, get shaved, be ready for breakfast, catch my tram, cause no one any trouble at all. He sets the alarm. 6 o'clock, it goes off. What does he do? He thinks to himself, there goes that jolly alarm. By Jove, it's cold, isn't it? I'd love to stand it just another 5 minutes. It wouldn't really matter if I hurried. I'd get the tram all right and so forth and so on. And so the battle is lost. He made up his mind, didn't he? The night before, when that alarm went off, he'd get out of bed. But he didn't hold his mind to that thought. When the alarm went off, he thought of all the other things that he'd like to do. So he ceased to control his mind and he ceased to focus his will. We never really invoke our wills at all, you know. It's the mind that acts, remember, the will that provides the power. And when the will is focused by the mind, it is absolutely irresistible. But what you've made up your mind to do, you've got to hold your mind to. And then you cannot possibly fail. You just try to think of all the times when your imagination lead your will astray, and after all, your imagination's here, there, and everywhere. What can your will do under those circumstances? Just fritter it away. But focus it. Say, I'm going to do that, and keep your thought there. And you can't possibly be beaten. You're unconquerable. So we can see then what a steady and well-controlled mind can do for us, and why the powers of the mind are likened to the reins by which the charioteer, the immortal charioteer, controls and directs the forces of his whole nature. And remember, in this whole process of character building, that we're sure to fail many times, but we have to persevere. Because, you know, there's only one real failure, and that is ceasing to strive. And accept this whole business, once you take it on, as a challenge. That's what it is. A challenge to change ourselves, remembering that we have the power, we have the will. Now let me just end with two quotations from our president, Mr. Sri Ram. Very thrilling ones, I feel. He says, or there is one of his sayings written at the very beginning of his meditation book. With the sword of my will, I will carve for myself a throne in the realm of the spirit, which I shall ascend. And again he says, spirituality is not dull respectability, nor pious conformity, but a life exquisite, intense, full of romance, alluring and mysterious.